Thank you, Sarah. Treat to be here. I thought in this session to share what is the most professionally satisfying thing I've ever done in my life. I love teaching an introductory science religion course. I do three sections of it, and a lot of it is on my webpage. You're more than invited to go there, and if you're interested in starting one of these courses, I'm more than pleased to sort of give you some suggestions. So this is sort of midway through, 15 years into my career, some reflections and suggestions, and we'll look at this course. All right, little context. University of Alberta, about 40,000 students. It is a public university, but the interesting thing, we have a couple theological colleges. I teach at a Catholic school. I'm an evangelical teaching at a Catholic school. And by being within this system, we actually function like a faculty of theology. We're evaluated by the University of Alberta department. I'm classified as an arts professor, and so to meet the academic standards of the university, there's a very tight interface. But the beauty of it, if I wanted to, I could open in prayer. That's how much liberty I have. Who are the students? From every faculty, and this is probably the only theology course for the vast majority of them, 60% in the sciences, 75% are Christians, half Catholics, half evangelicals. 50% of them, and I get this from the initial survey, are wrestling with evolution. Of course, the issue. And here's the most amazing part of it all. Most of the Christians have science and religion compartmentalized in separate compartments. A good number of them are pre-medders. They're coming out of good churches. They're hearing one thing on Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, boy, if you're a pre-medder, you need A's in biology, and you're seeing the evolutionary evidence. It ain't the fossils. Of course, the fossils point to it. It is now the molecular material. And so what do they do? For their own psychological safety, they compartmentalized. What's my pedagogical model? Our school is right next to the Faculty of Education. They are some of my favorite colleagues. I mean, most of us, you know, go through PhD school. We don't get a clue on how to teach. These guys have been so helpful. And they've introduced me to the constructivist model, which is simply this. You set out the data and then let the students build their own model. Exams are all describe your position and defend. And I've given as many A pluses to atheists as I have to evangelical Christians. A good student is a good student. I think you guys know that. What are the readings? A third atheist agnostic, third Catholic, and a third evangelical Protestant. And now there's some professors who don't present their views. I mean, as an undergrad, they didn't do this. And we'd, of course, go out and say, well, what are they believing? We're all wrong. I take my position. I'll simply put little moments where I say, here's what I believe. It's never an exam. Take it for what it's worth. And the students really value that. I get that in the evaluations. All right, how much liberty do I have? Well, here's a slide of the second day where I take out the Apostles' Creed, I do the exegesis on it, and I sign it. I say, you don't have to believe this, but here's where I'm at. Now, for the Christian students at a public university, boy, is this comforting for them to know they have a professor who believes in the Apostles' Creed. Course thesis statement. This course dispels the popular myth that science and religion are in conflict. Instead, it argues that if the limits of both religion and science are respected, their relationship is not only complementary, and I'll stick my neck out, but also necessary. What is the main problem? Now, this is my spin of science-religion conflict. It's concordism. It's a hermeneutical problem. We're basically trained and educated in our Sunday schools. There's this underlying the Bible and science align, and this is where I don't think this is the case. The solution, and I do this all through the course, is little by little I chip away with hermeneutical principles. This is holy ground when you're starting to deal with Christian students with regards to how to interpret the scriptures. So I do it slowly, I do it respectfully, and I do it and they're in total, complete control. And as we go little by little, we eventually get to a balanced approach. Now, the course outline is a philosophical section, a historical section, and finally a theological section, and I'll unpack these individually. But the bottom line, if there's one thing I will say that I think is absolutely necessary to get in some sort of healthy science-religion relationship, is they have to grasp hermeneutical principles. And when it comes to my evaluations, there's a little question, what's the most valuable aspect of the course? Just about all of them put hermeneutical principles, because that's the freeing move. All right, principles and categories. So we do a philosophical section. I have two main ideas I'll try to get across to them, is to recognize what we call the metaphysics-physics principle. Science is one thing. But what metaphysics you attach to it, that's another thing. Science does not deal with metaphysics, and everyone takes a jump from the science to their metaphysics. And when that jump is, whether you want to call this intuition or reason, it is a step of faith. And now you'll sort of notice under the move jumping upwards, are there personal factors? Could there be an issue with commandment number one? Will this impact your view with regards to your metaphysics? And is sin is real? Now think about it. I'm at a public university and I get to say things like that. That's the beauty of our school. Well, one way of looking at this, and of course we get to the issue of intelligent design properly defined. And who's my whipping boy? Good old Richard Dawkins. Lots of science students, they know the complexity of what's going on in biology, and the question I come to them is that all this beauty, complexity, and functionality, well, does that give me an inkling, thumbs up, there's someone behind this? Well, this is where that step of faith is made, and I stick my position on. I'm always in contrast to Dawkins, that there is a jump, there is a step of faith. And of course, the religious kids love to hear that science is not disteleological by nature, that this is a metaphysical move. And so the little mantra and the little keys with through teaching undergrads, give them mantras, do not conflate your metaphysics and your physics, but separate them, identify them. And for the students who are skeptics of the atheists in my class, this is the main move they get out of this class, is to realize they're believers just like us. Now, of course, I said Dawkins is my whipping boy. In fact, he whipped me on TV once. And there's a little quotation. He says, well, Lamoureux is a man with an air of desperation, an intellectual coward. By the end of the course, the students hate this guy. They realize that philosophically, he just doesn't know that much, and I enjoy beating him up. Now, here is the key, and the evolution issue is the most important one, building out of this metaphysics-physics principle. What's evolution? Evolution is a fact. I have no trouble saying that. In fact, I continue to practice some evolutionary science. The chair of biology, Mike Caldwell, you might know the name, the guy who discovered the snake with legs, Pachyrhachus. I'm in his laboratory, and Mike likes teeth, and my specialty in biology was teeth. So to be able to say, and part of our job is modeling, say, I'm in the chair. In the laboratory, the chair of biology, we're both evolutionists, and I also love Jesus. It's that sort of statement that is a freeing statement for the students. And that's why I sort of present my views. I don't belabor it, but they know it. So there's a jump being made from evolution. Of course, Dawkins, in a popular view, is to see it disteleological, no plan or purpose. But could it be that maybe this is the Lord's process for creating the world, and ultimately it is teleological? This is a very freeing move for all the biology students. Okay, that's move number one. They walk into my class, I give them a survey, and then I ask them to draw a diagram on question 13. And this is the question. First two verses of the Bible state, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness over the surface of the deep. You know all this. I ask them to draw a picture. Of course, here's one of the answers I get from a kid. Why? Answer, I'm teeing you up and I'm setting you up. 90% of them draw this. See the problem? They see earth, they're doing 21st century, spherical. Three-tier universe in the Bible. And of course, here's one of the answers I got from really one great kid. I saw your lecture last year at Red Deer College. This is why I know this. They're honest, these kids. Here's the second move. You saw that with John Walton, for those who are listening to him. Separate the message of faith from the incidental ancient science. I use the word inerrant. Holy Spirit-inspired messages of faith. But within Scripture, we have an ancient understanding of science, or the science of the day. And that's another little mantra they start catching on. And through all the hermeneutical principles, I keep recycling different examples of the ancient science. To help you grasp this a little bit, and when it comes to memory of Bible verses, I only have memorized a Bible verse per term. Philippians 2, the name of Jesus, and this is one of the ones I want him to memorize. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Where? In heaven, on earth, and of course in our Bibles it's under the earth, but the Greek is actually in the underworld, the katakathonios, from which we get the thonic realm. So the basic move is, there's a three-tier universe there, guys, and I go through all those verses to show them this, is everyone recognizes that the message of faith is Jesus is Lord. What did the Holy Spirit do? He accommodated down to Paul's level and uses his ancient science. So again, my little mantra, don't conflate the ancient elements, the cultural elements, with the message of faith. Okay, first section, what is religion? Great opportunity to talk about idolatry. Great opportunity to bring in some traditional individuals. And this is one of these passages I love. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is really your God. And I have them do some underlines, and I have them underline God, and at the same time it says, I'll give you grades if you put another three-letter G word, which of course is GPA. The Christians squirm when I tell them that, because a lot of them, their GPA is effectively what they're all about. In this section, I'm doing one basic move. I'm leveling out religion basically being equivalent to metaphysics. Richard Dawkins is as religious as I am. We both have a metaphysic. And of course, religious students, just they've known that all along to be able to say that. It's at this point I give them a doctrine of creation, not how God created, but these classic categories of creation. And in particular, now we start working directly with Genesis 1 and 2 and say, let's go read them. Do you see some problems with regards to the conflicts of the events being created? So I am gently introducing biblical criticism to them and saying, well, maybe there were two sources here. Interesting thing, most of the Catholic kids have seen this because they get them in Catholic schools, but the evangelicals haven't. What is science? Next section. Oh, this is such an important categorical differentiation. Metaphysical naturalism distinguished from methodological naturalism. And this really gets the religious students in particular going, great, I can do the best of science, but I don't have to be confused into a metaphysical naturalism. And introduce the category of critical realism and its features. And again, here's some more hermeneutics, slowly and saying, well, in science, numbers are very important. But what about numbers in the ancient world? And see how they operate and introduce the Sumerian king list. And say, have you ever noticed these numbers? You can see there's a pattern here. They're all multiples of 100, and they can be broken down to the base 60. At this point, on goes the slide. Have you guys ever had a hard look at Genesis 5? I mean, most people go into a genealogy and go glaze. And I mean, you can see there's a pattern going on here. You have 15 of the 20 are multiples of 5. Statistically, that's one chance in 10 million. And is something going on? And introduce the notion in the ancient world's numbers, yes, used quantitatively, but also qualitatively. So little by little, we're sort of saying, well, how are genealogies being developed in the scriptures? Well, so we got our basic, you know, what's religion, what's science. And by the way, when it comes to their exams, they have to give me a definition. I don't care what the definition is, but give me a definition and defend it. Let's move on to some models. These two people are terrific, in particular John Haught. A great introduction. You know, there's classic conflict, contrast, contact. And out of this, we start asking questions. All right, what's your model? And Ian Barber's another excellent introduction. And I have a lot of class discussions. This is the key, and I give them scorecards. So here's the result of Winter 11. At this point, we're about halfway through the course, and ask them, what about the metaphysics, physics principle? For you guys, I mean, when you do statistics and you see 99% people agree, they've seen enough examples as I'm reiterating this principle, they're there. And as you look along the side, you've got conflict models, you've got compartment models, look at how low the numbers are. And now we're going in the direction of getting an more of an integration, like 83% in an overlap. This is, and this is part of the most important part of the course, is these class discussions whereby they learn from one another. Some will come to the front and dialogue with me. And in the end, these are all final exam questions. So they have some practical stuff. Well, intelligent design, it's a buzzword today. I refuse to let the intelligent design movement, Phil Johnson, Dembski et al., co-opt this term. I give them the traditional definition, which is simply this, that the beauty, complexity, and functionality of nature point to some sort of mind. And I do a biblical model. Psalm 19, Romans 1, and of course we're all evangelicals without an apocrypha in our Bible. Wisdom 13, please read it. And here's a couple passages that to introduce a category. For from the greatness and throughout this passage, there's four references to beauty. We have a tendency in the evangelical world to think that the design is just simply complexity. What about God the artist? Beauty of creating things come a correspondence and perception of the creator. And you wonder where Paul gets the not without excuse clause? I think it comes from here in Romans 1. Yet not even they are to be excused, people who reject the belief there's a creator there. All right, what do we find when we do the class discussion? Where the first arrow is a balance between 80% of them are in the middle saying, when I look at design, I see the beauty and I also see the complexity. When it comes to integrity, 90% of my students believe in intelligent design being real. And what about the epistemological impact of design? How much of an impact? I mean, this is a radical notion to say sin impacts your epistemology, and there's a good number of them. So could it be, and I'm not judging Dawkins to anywhere, but could it be that if you've got a problem with commandment number one, maybe you're going to argue away from design? So we open that door with regards to that. Okay, astronomy and the Galileo affair. And if you're not familiar with this, this is the only thing I really think you should remember from this presentation. If you have not read the letter to the Grand Duchess Christina, please do. It is a spectacular hermeneutical treatise. And within this treatise, you're going to see the principle of accommodation, that there's ancient science in the scripture, that science is incidental to the faith, that it's Holy Spirit inspired, and that science assists in hermeneutics. This is in the middle of the class. The final exam question is simply this. Take the principles of this Galileo affair and apply it to the modern evolution creation type debate. Recycle it. The students love that question. And it's at this point in the course when the young Earth creationists, all the lights go on thanks to Galileo. Are we going through the same problem that Galileo did 400 years ago? I do have them memorize a couple aphorisms, and this is one of them. The intention of the Holy Spirit is to teach how one goes to heaven and not how the heavens go, and then I morph it to our evolutionary context today. The intention of the Bible is to teach us that God is the Creator, not how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created. Let's get on to geology. So I've got these the historical lessons. Now we go on to geology, and I can't tell you how important this guy is for my work in this. Dave Young, he's here at this conference. And the subtitle of his book is simply this, A Case Study of the Church's Response to Extra-Biblical Evidence, or in other words, scientific evidence. And his central thesis is this. The more scientific evidence you come along in terms of geology, the less concordism along the way. Now, Adam and Eve is an issue for these kids, but if you want to know what the biggest issue, it is Noah's flood. And so we start teasing away in terms of, well, there are a lot of flood accounts. Why? Let's take a look at the areas. Mississippi, Red River, flash floods off the mountains, tsunamis, the Yellow River, and of course, the ancient Near East and Mesopotamia. Another example, we've got 150 miles of sediment that have been developed in 5,000 years. Do you think you're going to have some floods and flood stories emerging from that? And so when it comes to the reading of this week, being the most challenging for these students, I have them read Noah's Flood again. I ask them to read excerpts from the Gilgamesh epic, and the parallels are, you know, they're so clear. Then we're talking about two sources. Remember, way back at the beginning of the course, I says, could there be possibly two sources? Use the classical terms of Priestley. So I take the Genesis flood, I separate the P's from the J's, and I put them together, and I give them the Yahwist flood. And then I say, let's talk about how this might have been put together. Could there have been a P author who had a P creation account and a P flood account, a J creation account and a J flood account, and the redactor comes along, puts Genesis 1 as P, J as 2, and then the interesting thing about the flood, it's all bits and pieces put together. However, if this is the case, and this theory is true, and I know this sounds crazy, let's separate them, let's put it together, and if these two accounts are coherent, then we've got something. Moreover, read the language of the P flood, and the creation account, and you see it's the same language. You make the decision on that. So too with the J. And what do we get for results? Here is the results. Go down to two sources. Rarely do you get 100%. I mean, this is shocking. After these kids go through this experience, they see it. And I'm going to, you know, sort of make a gentle criticism. When I was a graduate student in the mid-80s, doing Genesis 1 to 11, we're told sources, well, that's liberal in the whole bit. What should have been done is put the J source together, the P source together, and let us make a decision. You'll see that those two sources are definitely there. Most important thing, purpose of the Bible is to reveal a theological message. Again, this was an unusual class. It's usually in the high, you know, 90s, high 90s. So what's the flood all about? It's about getting a message across. It's simply this. God judges sin. Evolution and Darwin's religion. Well, okay, I beat up on him again. You know, good old Dick. Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. I turn this completely around. In fact, I've got two papers simply with the thesis that Darwin allows me to be an intellectually fulfilled theist. So we read Darwin's religious belief. Please, it's not very long, 10 pages. It's an autobiography and some letters. And here's one of the little passages I have them memorize as an aphorism. Here's Darwin. It seems to me absurd to doubt that a man may be an ardent theist and an evolutionist. Richard Dawkins, didn't you ever read this passage when you went and said Darwinism allowed you to be an intellectually filled atheist? And of course, I bring in Stephen Jay Gould. Look what Gould has to say. Evolution is both true and entirely compatible with Christian belief. Now, he doesn't believe in Christianity, but he would look at a guy like me saying, I'm not nuts, a position I sincerely hold. So at this point, the kids are seeing all the theistic components in Darwin. In fact, Darwin says he believed in intelligent design when we wrote The Origin of Species. We're really breaking down old myths. Now, here's the key. I've been building up to Genesis 1 to 11. Here's where the fun really starts. And through what you have, this entire list, I've shown all the elements of ancient science within the scripture. And at this point, these students now realize concordism fails. And so, in effect, the thesis is, and this is classic scholarship, that these are Genesis 1 to 11 are recycled and reinterpreted ancient motifs. And my rhetoric is always Christian. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Four motifs: de novo creation, lost idyllic age, great flood, and tribal formation. Let's go to the class discussion. Look at, again, another 100%. I believe in the message, incident, and principle. In other words, it's the message of faith. It's not the incidental stuff. With regards to the ancient motifs, the numbers are very high. So you see, they see these are clearly ancient vessels that carry the message. And when it comes to the literary genre, it's the one I'm most delighted to get rid of this notion the Bible's a fairy tale. Nonsense. That's not what the literature is. It's an ancient origins account. Central purpose is to reveal a theological message. So they are freed. Origins debate. Well, at this point, now they're ready. They now know Genesis 1 to 11. They can go back to the origins debate. Is concordism foundational to the anti-evolutionary positions? In other words, the notion they believe that science is in the scriptures, that which, you know, is the foundation behind their own anti-evolutionism? The answer is yes. Look at that, 90%. Is the principle accommodation the one that can solve all the debates? 87%, yes. They are now freed of the conflict. A variety of different positions. By the end of the course, most are embracing this sort of theistic evolution, evolutionary creationist position. And the thing that's most interesting, 63% of these kids in just 13 weeks have changed their views. Okay, there he is. What do we do with him? And this is what I do. I know it's a delicate issue. And I start with this slide. Are you going to tack on an atom at the tail end of evolutionary biology? Well, if you do this, then what I'm going to suggest you do is you tack on a three-tier universe at the end of cosmological evolution. They know they can't do that. You don't mix ancient science and modern science. Human origins, well, 83% believe humans bear the image of God. Humans sinful, that's the stuff of faith. With regards to various views of origins, very few are buying an atom anymore. The great majority are buying some sort of evolutionary position. Still a lot of uncertainty at 27%. Heavier views evolve 70%. Theodicy, this is the last section. Problem of pain. Introduce, you know, your classic Augustinian theodicy, Irenaean process, and Hicks' soul making, which is the one that attracts them the most at 71%. And the thing I find fascinating for a bunch of 20 and 21-year-olds, the existential aspects. In other words, are suffering and pain necessary and good? 87% of them say yes. And I would have never said that at their age. But these kids are in this position, and it just amazes me. The stories I hear. In this last term, I had a story from a young woman who was run over by a drunk driver, and she said she can forgive this guy. I mean, I don't know how she does that, but I'm in awe of some of these kids. Okay, conclusion. And really, I'll just conclude with one simple slide. I can't say enough about the joy of teaching science and religion. I dedicated my book to these kids. So to the students of CHRTC 350 Science and Religion, and this is true in my evaluations. I mean, I started teaching. I had no idea what I was doing. They taught me the meaning of loving God faithfully and fearlessly with their mind over and over again in the evaluations. You know, they have this written part. What did you find in this course? The answer from many of these students is, I understand what it means to love God with mine. And of course, I'm humbled going, I should have known that, but you do good scholarship, you will glorify God, and best part of the course. Stop now. Right on time. All right, thanks.